As the children are making their way downstairs, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the third chapter, as we continue in our series, Repent and Believe, remembering that Jesus came in the Gospel of Mark, the very beginning of that Gospel, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, calling men and women to repent and believe, and then throughout his Galilean ministry, which is recorded for our benefit in chapters 1 through 6, Jesus then describes for us and reveals to us in his teaching and his words and his actions what true repentance is, as well as belief. This morning we give our attention to verses 31 through 35 as we consider the category of loyalty. Jesus is talking about loyalty and our need to repent of a certain perspective of loyalty and to believe in what Jesus is teaching us about loyalty. And so again, our text this morning, Mark 3, verse 31 through 35. I trust you have your Bibles open. I'd like to invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. And his mother and his brother came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Lord Jesus, we do give you thanks for your gospel, the gospel of repentance and belief, the gospel of the kingdom that sets men and women free. We pray, Lord, that we might receive your gospel, your good news today, and help us to be loyal to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In my late elementary years, our family enjoyed a bit of a Sunday tradition over the course of a few years that revolved around a local deli on Route 8 in Gibsonia in Butler County that was called North Star Cheese. I think Katie Parrish may be the only other person in this church who knows of that deli since she grew up in that area as I did a number of years ago. North Star Cheese. We would call it North Star Cheese. That's how Pittsburghers say it, but it was actually named North Star Cheese. For several years after church on Sunday, our family would do two things. First, we'd invite a family over for lunch after church was over. And secondly, if they accepted the invitation, we would then stop on our way home at North Star Cheese and grab some food for those who would be joining us for lunch. And the menu always included a few key ingredients that were non-negotiable, at least from my perspective. We always had, of course, deli meats and cheeses, a variety of those. Kaiser rolls had to have the onion topping on top of the Kaiser roll. If they didn't have any onion topping Kaiser rolls, then everything topping would be a suitable substitute. We had to get a jar of Nance's hot mustard. Who's ever had Nance's hot mustard? It is amazing. We'd always get a handful, a package, or a bundle of little smoky sausages that they had behind the deli counter. I used to love to pick out the whole dill pickles that were in the giant wooden barrel that sat there, and I could barely look over the top and see the pickles floating in the top. We always grabbed a few of the dill pickles that were in the giant wooden barrel, and always, always, port wine cheese spread and New York-style garlic bagel chips. They had to be garlic. Ugh. I think I may have just described for you my last meal if I'm ever sentenced to death. We'd then go home, we'd make lunch, we would eat, and I'd sit quietly and learn how to listen to adult conversation, never drawing too much attention to myself because I didn't want to be dismissed from the dining room table. I was always interested in what was being discussed, but also engaged enough so as to feel as though I was a part of the conversation. And I loved these moments. I grew to love having folks over to our house for lunch. I loved the conversation, and I grew to crave these foods almost as much as I craved the discussion and the fellowship. It was for me a little taste of heaven. To this day, I still love these kinds of foods. I try not to eat them as much as I used to, but I still love the table fellowship. I desire them. I crave them. Now, why am I telling you all this? Is it just the nostalgia of an aging middle-aged man who is waxing eloquently and thinking nostalgically about his past? No, I don't think that's the reason. I'm telling you all this because this phenomenon is precisely what we see in our text for this morning. Loyalties through attachment. Loyalty through love. Loyalty born out of craving. When we look at the text for this morning, and perhaps the larger text in which it is set, we see this, that we are loyal to what we love. We are loyal to what we love and to those who love the same things. We are loyal to what we love and to those who love the same things. Put slightly differently, we are loyal to what we crave and to those who crave the same things. Our text is about loyalties. Our text is about strong desire. Our text is about developing cravings for the right things. So if we're going to consider loyalty this morning and our need to repent of modern conceptions of loyalty that have developed and been overburdened and corroded perhaps, and to believe in a biblical conception of loyalty, then we must ask the basic question, what in the world is loyalty? What is loyalty? Well, in the ancient Jewish culture, the phenomenon of loyalty resided in the domain of law. Loyalty is connected to law. Loyalty was a function of law. You were a loyal Jew if you kept the law. And to the extent that you kept the law, you demonstrated your loyalty. Your loyalty to Israel, your loyalty to your tribe, your loyalty to your family. You were a loyal Jew if you kept the covenant. How did you know if you were loyal? Well, do you keep kosher? Do you keep covenant? Do you do all that is expected of you and commanded of you? You were a loyal son if you kept the fifth commandment. Honor thy mother and father. Even in our English word, loyal, we see and recognize that there is a connection to the law. Our English word loyal comes from the old French and provincial term leal, leal, L-E-I-A-L, leal. And lealty meant keeping the law. Lealty is law keeping. And that word lealty eventually shifted and morphed into loyalty. Lealty became loyalty. And so to be loyal is to keep the law, or as we discussed last week, to keep the code. How do you know if you're a loyal Jew? You're a code keeper. But Jesus is transforming covenant loyalty and moving it into a distinctly Christian space. He is making it a distinctly Christian category, loyalty, as he makes it predicated not on the law, but on love. Jesus moves the category of loyalty from a legal category to a love category. And not just any kind of love, more specifically, a type of love called desire, a desiring love. For Jesus to be loyal is to have love. For Jesus, as he teaches us this morning and as he taught the disciples in the crowds long ago, if you are to be a loyal Jew, if you are to be a loyal follower of me, then you must have love. You must have desire. You must have proper cravings and proper satisfaction of those cravings in the proper things. To be loyal is to crave deeply. To be loyal is to love the right things and to find satisfaction in those things. According to Jesus, loyalty is a lot more like food cravings than it is keeping code. It's a lot more like eating with friends than satisfying the requirements of the law. And how do we know this? Well, let's take a look at the text. If you still have your Bibles, open them back up, and let's look at Mark chapter 3. And instead of focusing exclusively on verses 31 through 35, we want to step back just a little bit in the text. We're going to begin with Mark 7. We need to consider the larger context to see how Jesus is moving loyalty from a legal category to a love category. Verses 31 through 35 is the culmination or the end of a longer progression. And so we begin with verse 7. Put your finger on verses 7 through 12. And as you skim it quickly, you'll see there in verses 7 through 12 that Jesus is attracting a great crowd to himself. This whole movement of loyalty from a legal category to a love category begins with this crowd. Jesus is drawing attention to what he's doing. He's not trying to draw attention to himself. He's not engaging in self-promotion. Instead, Jesus is simply doing ministry. And as he's doing ministry, he's also doing many mighty works. We know from Mark chapter 1 that as Jesus engages in ministry, as he begins ministry, he starts with preaching the gospel, but he also heals the sick. And he also casts out unclean spirits. And as he's doing all of these things, he's bringing the kingdom of God near. And people are starting to sense it. People are starting to see it. People are starting to crave it. And as they crave it, as they get a taste for it, they are seeking it out. The people are getting hungry. And so they are gathering to Jesus because of what he is presenting, what he is providing for them. Next, out of the crowd of hungry people, Jesus now appoints 12 disciples to share in his ministry, and he does so in a specific way. Jesus loves, and therefore he is feeding the people through ministry, and they are growing in a particular way. There's a crowd that is forming, but Jesus has a particular kind of love for his disciples. And if you look at verse 13, you'll see that love explicitly named for us. Verse 13 says, "And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to those whom he desired, and they came to him." Jesus has desire. Jesus has love, desire, and a loyalty for his disciples. Now, progressive Christians in our day and age will try to suggest that this has something to do with sexuality. It has nothing to do with sexuality. It's not the kind of desire that is being demonstrated here or being spoken about. Jesus has a love for his disciples, a desire for them to share in his ministry. And he gives them a measure of his spirit and power and authority. And he tells them to go out and to preach and to proclaim and to cast out evil spirits. And that's exactly what they do. They are feasting and the good things of the kingdom of God, and they are sharing that with others who are in need, with those who are hungry. Jesus has a desire. He's operating out of his desire. Jesus craves friendship. Jesus craves collegiality. Jesus craves partnership and a shared ministry. And so he calls disciples to himself out of his desire. He doesn't issue contracts. Rather, he loves. He desires. He craves. And he invites others to share in his love and in his desire for the kingdom of God and for God the Father. But in verse 20, if you move your finger down several verses, we see that his family disapproves of what he is doing. They're not very happy with the love that he is showing, that he is demonstrating. Verses 20 and 21 says this, "Then he went home," that is Jesus, "went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat." Now the text is a little bit ambiguous, I think, for a reason, for a purpose, to suggest that both the crowd could not eat and the family could not eat. There was just too much going on, too much hustle and bustle, and there was no way for them to eat in the way that they thought that they should be eating. And when his family heard of this, they went out to seize Jesus, for they were saying of Jesus, "He is out of his mind." Jesus is out of his mind. Why is he out of his mind? Because he loves. He's out of his mind because he desires. He's out of his mind because he is freely giving that love away and is attracting others to himself. And those who know him best, those who were closest to him his whole life, are saying, "What's going on? There's too many people around here. Things are getting too close. Things are getting too tight." Jesus goes home. The crowd follows him because they crave his fellowship, but the family is not happy. They're saying, "There's not enough room around here. There's too much change happening too quickly. There's no way to eat, and there's probably not enough food to go around." Jesus' family can't believe what Jesus is doing, and so they conclude he is out of his mind. Now the chapter continues. And Jesus begins to teach about the strength of a family. There's a division in Jesus' own family. They think that he's out of his mind. They have not yet come to believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is to be listened to and obeyed. There's a division in the house. And so Jesus begins to teach about the strength of a family, the strength of a community, and how it is maintained. And so in verses 22 through 27, Jesus talks about a kingdom that is divided against itself. That kingdom, that house, cannot stand. If there are divided loyalties, if there are divided loves, if there are divided affections and desires and cravings, that house will not stand. In other words, if there is no common love, if there is no common desire, if there is no common craving for a common food which everyone wants to eat, then there can be no unity among the family. There will be no strength in the community. No strength in the house. Then in verses 31 through 35, our text for this morning, it all comes to a conclusion. Here again, Jesus has an encounter with his mother and his brothers. Jesus is again surrounded by a crowd and by those who craved and desired what Jesus was doing. And Jesus is surrounded by those whom he loved and whom he desired. There's mutual love, mutual desire, mutual craving being shared between Jesus and his disciples. And the immediate family is indignant. They're not happy. They call to Jesus and they essentially say to him, "You're not keeping faith with the law. You are not keeping the covenant expectations that are upon you." Mark records for us that they were seeking Jesus. In our text for this morning, you'll read that they were seeking Jesus, which is code language. It is code language in the sense that it has to do with the code that Jesus is not keeping. They were seeking Jesus, which means that they were hoping and desiring that Jesus would produce a certain kind of outcome. What is all these people around here? What's going on? Why are there all these crowds? You're not giving us attention. You're not devoting yourself to us. They were seeking Jesus for a preferred state of affairs. That's what seeking means. They wanted Jesus to produce a certain kind of outcome, and he wasn't doing it, and so they were calling him to account. They were essentially pressing Jesus because they believed he wasn't keeping the law. And so they were upset. They weren't deferring. Jesus wasn't deferring to the needs and the wants and the desires of the immediate family. And so Jesus responds to their accusation and says, Here, right here among me, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is where loyalty is found. This is where desire is found. This is where family is found. It is found among those who love. This phrase, "does the will of God," that Jesus speaks and Mark records, it can mean those who follow the divine will. It can mean those who keep the rule of God. It can mean those who hold fast to the law. But it also refers to the desire of a person, a desire of those who fear God. The word "will" here, whoever does the will of God, the word "will" here in Mark chapter 3 is the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Go ahead and turn a few pages in your Bible and see if you can find Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. There, in that text, Paul uses the word "will" to describe carnal desires. It is a reference to desire. Paul is talking about desire, and we read it in the text. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire." Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul is talking about carnal desires. Jesus is talking about a desire for God. Holy desire. Fatherly desire. Jesus is talking about those who desire and crave the Father, who crave and desire his purposes, who crave and desire his plan, who crave and desire his kingdom. Jesus is loyal to these people. They are family. They are his family. In our world, in our culture, loyalty gets overloaded. Our conception of loyalty gets overloaded with other things, and therefore it gets corroded. There are lots of ways in which our conception of loyalty can get overloaded and corroded with things that we must repent of. Loyalty, our conception of loyalty, gets overloaded with distraction from the things that we should be loyal toward. There are a million glittering things out there that shine, that say, "Look at me. Give yourself to me. Desire me." And we see them And we tilt towards them, and we inch closer and closer to them, and our loyalties get overloaded because they get distracted. Our loyalties get overloaded with competition from other things that aren't just glittering out there. They are actively seeking to draw us away. They whisper in our ears, come, come to me. I taste so good. Just a bite, just a nibble. I won't tell. Our loyalties get overloaded with expectations that we develop of others that are just unrealistic. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not fulfilling the arrangement. You're not fulfilling our contract. You're not doing the things that I expect you to do. Our loyalties get overloaded with competitive visions that create misalignment. Divisions develop. And these divisions create stress, and they begin to fracture loyalties. And houses get divided, and they fall. But I want us to consider not just the overburden and the overloading that comes to us through our world, through our flesh, even through the evil one. I want us to consider weakened and broken loyalties that arise not from the overload, but from malnourishment. Our loyalties get weak. Our loyalties get thin. Our loyalties break down because they are malnourished. What is Christian loyalty? Christian loyalty is a shared desire for Jesus. A desire for Jesus that is shared among men and women. A desire for Jesus that is shared first and foremost and paramount within the church. Christian loyalty is loyalty that is shared cravings for the kingdom of God by the people of God. Christian loyalty is a family forged out of shared meals with one another. Show me a family that eats together, and I will show you a strong family. We must repent and believe. For we are starving. I, as a pastor, am convicted. I've become convicted that we as a church are not eating enough together. That our families are not eating enough at home together. That we as a congregation are not eating enough together. And we are malnourished. And because we're not eating enough as together, we run the risk of becoming divided. Our loyalties get mixed and fractured and broken. We must eat. We're a church that teaches the Bible. We study the Bible. We learn the Bible. And we make sure that we're doing the right things in accord with the Bible. And we keep faith with our values and our commitments. But we are not eating together nearly enough. We're starving and we're dying. We are not developing our desires together. We are not developing cravings together around a common table, around a common cuisine. We need to repent of a one-dimensional vision of Christianity that is informed by a Jesus who in his temptation said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we focused our attention almost exclusively on the scriptures, and the scriptures are a good thing, but we must eat. Man cannot live without bread either. And so we need to repent. We need to believe. We need to believe in the unifying power of eating together. We need to believe in the necessity of creating strong desires, of creating cravings for God. Because there are 1,000 things, 1,000,000 things out there that are seeking our loyalties, that are tempting our loyalties, that are actively seeking to recruit our loyalties. Not only are there 1,000,000 things out there, there are 1,000,000 and more things in here right in here. And the human heart that John Calvin said was an idol factory and never tires of producing one idol after another, after another, after another, after another, day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, and every idol that is made, it seeks us and says, be loyal. We need to eat. We need to believe again and engage in strategic eating practices. And so I want to share with you a strategic eating plan. I'm sorry, it's not a weight loss plan. It's a weight gaining plan. It's a loyalty gaining plan that I think will be good for us. First is this. I believe in church dinners. We as a congregation believe in church dinners, but there is more that we can do. I love the fact that we have Wednesday Night Heights. Started a number of years ago in order to provide a meal for the families that were bringing their children to participate in the Wednesday afternoon and Wednesday evening choir program. And it serves the families of our church, but it's not just for the families of little children in our church. We've got room for everybody. We will make room for everybody. Jen, I'm sorry to tell you this, but we're going to make room for everybody. That meal is for the church. Not just if you have children. To come and to sit around a table and to enjoy fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in fact, to eat really good food. And not only that, to pray together and to sing together as we have implemented this last year, a Vespers worship component to our meal. It only takes 10 minutes, but our children, they lead us in saying grace before we eat. They read the scriptures to us. We say our prayers together. We sing a hymn with one another. We encourage each other with worship and song and prayer. We learn the great articles of the faith, and we are bound together by the Spirit of God and made strong as we eat together. Our loyalties grow in Christ and for each other. There's only one more dinner for this season, next Wednesday. Come and eat. Come to our Monday-Thursday dinner on Holy Week. Come to Ash Wednesday dinners. Come to Advent family dinners. Come and eat. Second of all, we need to believe in what we're calling soup Sabbath. Soup Sabbath. It's not something I developed. I'm stealing it from the ladies of our staff who've been talking about it and working slowly and methodically and developing a practice whereby on Sunday afternoons, a pot of soup is made and people are invited over for a humble meal. I've been the beneficiary of a few invites where I've gone to Soup Sabbath, and it's beautiful. It's born out of this conception of radically ordinary hospitality that Rosaria Butterfield has written so eloquently about. Soup Sabbath, where you sit around the table and you just eat a bowl of soup. Rosaria Butterfield makes a wonderful distinction between hospitality and entertainment. This is not entertainment. Anybody can do it. It doesn't require a whole lot of fol-de-rol and a whole lot of ornamentation. Just make a humble pot of soup and find somebody in the church and say, come over and eat with them. Give them a bowl of soup, maybe a little bit of bread, and if you want to get fancy, a bag lettuce salad. And talk about the sermon and how terrible it was. And then inquire of each other's family and pray for one another and love each other and develop cravings for that time. We as a church need to believe in soup Sabbaths. We need to start making soup for one another and eating it with one another. And then thirdly and finally, I've become convicted of and need to repent of and believe in the necessity of weekly communion. Just like the Reformers taught. Just like the Bible teaches. I need to repent of seeing communion as supplemental to the Christian faith rather than fundamental to what we do each and every week. Supplemental. As we celebrate quarterly and occasionally and think that it's a nice little add-on to what we do otherwise as we study the Bible. But it is fundamental because it feeds us. And it develops in us a desire for God and for one another. We need to eat regularly and robustly real food, real spiritual food that is given to us through real bread. No more little wafer things. Real bread baked right here, cut up and served. It won't kill you, I promise. And real wine, just like the Bible teaches. Real things that God has instituted that is meant for our blessing, to bind us to Him and to bind us to one another. We must eat. Otherwise, we run the risk of being a house divided, of falling. And so I want to remind you as we prepare to go out into the world, loyal families eat together. Households eat together. Your individual households and the household of God. Jesus loves you. He doesn't just love you, He desires you. He doesn't just desire you, He craves your presence. Do you crave Jesus? Do you want to eat with Him? Do you want to eat with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that your desire? We are loyal to what we love and to those who love the same things. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can answer the question, who is my brother? You are. For your desire is for us, and our desire is for you. And together we have a common love for God the Father, and a strong desire to do His will and to see His will and His purposes accomplished upon the earth through your church. And so, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for not eating, for thinking that we needed to remain svelte and trim, and so we abstained. Instead, we've been malnourished and weakened and thinned. Lord, would you help us to eat? Would you help us to grow strong in our cravings and our desires for you and for one another, so that we might be strong, so that we might be united in Christ, so that we might be the church that Christ died in order that we might become, in order that we might see the kingdom of God advance through this place. Oh Lord, feed us. Give us your very self, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.